Then Jesus got up and left Galilee and went off to the borders of Judea and Transjordania. Again great crowds assembled to meet him, and again, according to his custom, he taught them. Then some Pharisees arrived to ask him this test question: is it right for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus replied by asking them, what did Moses command you to do? Moses allowed men to write a divorce notice and then to dismiss her, they said. Moses gave you that commandment, returned Jesus, because you know so little of the meaning of love. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh, so that in body they are no longer two people, but one. Therefore man must never separate what God has joined together. On reaching the house, his disciples questioned him again about this matter. Any man who divorces his wife and marries another woman, Jesus told them, commits adultery against his wife. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. Now, as an introduction to this passage, I want you to note Jesus Christ's constancy in teaching. It says that he left Galilee and went off to the borders of Judea and Transjordania, and he taught. Christ's constancy in teaching. And yet, the Lord Jesus knew the hearts of his listeners, and he kept on teaching. He knew that some of the seeds would fall on hard ground, but he kept on teaching. He knew that the birds of the air would snatch away some of the seeds that was sown, but he kept on sowing. He knew that some would fall on shallow ground, and that people would say, yes, yes, isn't this wonderful? But that it would soon bake out, and that they would go back to their old way of doing things. Yet he kept on teaching. He knew that some would be choked out by the thorns of life, yet he kept on teaching. Now the Lord Jesus Christ taught and taught and taught. And suddenly, there came this group of Pharisees. They'd been at him so many times, and they offered him this test question. This they said, tempting him. We can see them time and again attempting to lay a trap for Jesus Christ. And here they came, laying this trap. For the marriage relationship among the Jews of that day was even lower than it is in Hollywood today. For in that day, we know from the scholarly records of the past that if a person wished to divorce his wife, he didn't have to go beyond any court. He merely had to write down on a piece of paper, I divorce you, and put it up on the door, and that was it. Bishop Lightfoot quotes the rabbis of that day in the following words. This is rabbinical teaching. Quote, the school of Hillel says, if the wife cooks her husband's food ill by over-salting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away, unquote. Now, because of this lightness, the true duties of wives towards the husband and husbands towards the wives were little understood. Thus it is that Jesus gives in his answer the biblical basis and grounds of marriage and points out that the only possibility of divorce is the breaking of the marriage tie by the adultery of one of the partners. That there can be no other grounds for divorce. And I have spent a great deal of time looking at the commentators and the authorities and find them widely divided. There is a vast difference in opinion among many godly men. Bishop Ryle of the Church of England writes a paragraph and in a footnote says, I know that this disagrees with the opinions of many godly men, but after many years of heart searching and yieldedness to the Word of God, I can come to no conclusion other than that the breaking of the marriage tie by adultery is the grounds for divorce, and that the innocent person is immediately free as though that person had never been married or were widow or widower. But now let us see what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. First of all, the Lord Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis to Adam and Eve as pointing out that God Almighty created the marriage tie. in Genesis 2. And when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this by his quotation, he sets it down as a principle that is to pervade all human history. Ryle says this, the importance of the whole subject on which our Lord here pronounces judgment can hardly be overrated. We ought to be very thankful that we have so clear and full an explanation of his mind upon it. The marriage relation lies at the very root of the social system of the nation, the public morality of a people, and the private happiness of the families which compose a people are deeply involved in the whole question of the law of marriage. The experience of all nations confirms the wisdom of our Lord's decision in this passage in the most striking manner. It is a fact clearly ascertained that polygamy and the permission to obtain divorce on slight grounds have a direct tendency to promote immorality. In short, the nearer a nation's laws about marriage approach to the law of Christ, the higher has the moral tone of that nation always proved to be. Now, an unsaved man may rightly say, oh, but man is by nature polygamous. Man is built so that he turns easily from one woman to another. And this, of course, is the result of the fall. Because in the fall, the woman was given a nature that cleaves to one man, while a man lost this. The Bible in the book of Genesis says, her desire shall be to her own husband, and he shall rule over her. Her desire. In other words, the woman by nature carries a torch for the man with whom she is in love. But this is not said in the other direction. So that you have a situation where the psychology of the male and the psychology of the female is at variance, and the problem can be resolved only in Jesus Christ. It cannot be solved otherwise. And there's a remarkable statement in the book of Malachi to which I wish you to refer. If you will turn back, I'd like you to have this in front of your eyes. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, for I believe we have here a divine commentary about the nature of marriage, the nature of the relationship between the man and the woman, which is totally obscured by the King James translation. That's why I want you to have the text in front of you, so that I can point out certain things as we pass. Before I begin in chapter 2 and verse 11 of the book of Malachi, I want to read to you a sentence out of Slutkin's Jewish commentary. The rabbis have a commentary, the Sonsino commentary on the Old Testament, which sums up all of the rabbinical teachings. And on this passage, they say, a very difficult passage on which a variety of interpretations have been proposed. Yet, even though this is true, I am now going to venture a translation of this paragraph which is not in any commentary that I have ever seen. I want to translate, beginning with verse 11, and have you look at it. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary which Jehovah loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, God says here that anyone who makes a mixed marriage profanes the sanctuary of God. The Bible everywhere teaches in the strongest possible terms against any mixed marriage. This is not merely the marriage between a Christian and a Mohammedan, or a Christian and a Jew, or a Protestant and a Catholic. But God is saying that someone who takes communion from this table and who is truly born again should not marry someone else who might take communion from this same table, but who is not born again. Wheat and tares should not unite. We're born with one nature, the nature of Adam. And that nature may think to be a convict or rise to be a judge, but it's a lost soul. When a person becomes a Christian, God gives that Christian a second nature. And God says to the Christian with a second nature, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if it be that in this congregation this morning there are those who are not believers in Christ, I want you to recognize that this is not an evangelistic service and that I am not primarily preaching the gospel to lost souls. I am taking it for granted that the vast majority of you would say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I am speaking to you as Christians, as to people with two natures. And God stated here that the marriage of the daughter of a strange God, a foreign God, or an unbeliever is considered to be the child of the devil, a child of the strange God, and God says you are not thus to be married. And in verse 12 of this passage in Malachi, he continues, may the Lord cut off for the man who does this any awakener and any answerer out of the tents of Jacob. This is the text that has caused people to say that this was an obscure passage. The footnote of the Revised Standard Version says this is obscure, we have to come by conjecture, but very definitely it's merely saying, when you know the life of an old city, you can understand the watchman called out, midnight and all's well, and if he saw anybody in the street, he said, who goes there? And the person had to answer. And when God says, may he cut off every caller and every answerer, it's the equivalent of saying, may the city be destroyed, may it be a total destruction, that nobody be left. It's a terrible curse upon the mixed marriage. Or anyone to offer an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And by doing this, you further cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Interestingly enough, the Jewish commentaries say that the tears are those of the rejected wives who come to the temple complaining of their cruel luck and pour out their grief before the altar so that the abandoned woman's tears are a barrier for God's blessing upon the country. With weeping and with groaning in such a manner that God no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor at your hand. Now, verse 14 in English, I must say that in English, if I read this in the King James Version, it's absolutely not understandable to my mind. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, verse 15, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? The commentators, frankly, just skip this. But I propose to go into it and find out the meaning, because in doing so, I think we'll find out the meaning of marriage. Verse 14, you ask, why not? Why doesn't God bless us when our marriage laws are lax? Why not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, did he not make one wife for Adam? Yet surely he had breath enough. For you remember the Lord God breathed into Adam, and man became a living soul. Then he formed the wife from Adam's rib and breathed, and she became alive. Well, he said, why didn't God make two wives for Adam? Didn't he have breath in us? It's sarcasm. And when we understand this verse, we're reading why God established monogamy instead of polygamy. Why God said there was to be one woman for one man. Why did God not make one wife for Adam? Yet surely he had enough breath. He had breath enough. Why then monogamy? Godly offspring. For God says that it is in monogamy, where one man and one woman have formed a home together, that there the children can be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and there, in a true Christian household, can be the environment where father and mother and God form a trinity upon the earth. For believe me, dear friends, when there is a marriage within the body of Jesus Christ, it is the formation of a new trinity upon this earth. Here we have that which God desires. Now in verse 15 it continues, Therefore, take heed to your spirit. But I'm going to translate this in a bold way. This is not in any commentary, and I believe this is the secret of it. Therefore, be careful of your breath. See that none of it is mingled with the breath of another woman. This is the idea. When two people kiss, when a husband and a wife kiss, there is, in one sense, the exchanging of the breath of the two. Now, God breathed into man, and God said, when I breathe, I gave you something. And it doesn't belong to you. It's a holy thing. And it's got to be in a oneness. It cannot be lightly distributed here and there. This is holiness between man and woman. And God says, when I had breath enough to make two women for one man, but I didn't do it. Why not? Because I want the breath to be understood as belonging in the sense that I gave it. See that none of the breath is mingled with the breath of another. And let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. Now the Revised Standard Version, verse 16, I follow it here. God says, for I hate divorce. It says in the King James Version, for the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away. The Revised Standard Version comes right down to it, where God says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, this covering of the garments with violence leads us to one of the most beautiful proofs in the Bible. Today, marriage is a license from City Hall, and you come, and you take this woman, you take this man, with this ring I give thee in token and pledge, and by the laws of the state I pronounce you man and wife. Now, this is American. This did not exist 500 years ago, and 1,000 years ago, and it does not exist outside of Christianity. There are many ways whereby a man takes a woman. But in the Old Testament, a man took a woman by putting his garment over her. You remember when Ruth, the Moabitess, came to the feet of Boaz? And you'll find this in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9. She said, spread thy skirt over me. This means, marry me. And above all, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, I'd like you to turn back and look at this for a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, you'll find the passage is talking about the harlotry of Jerusalem, and God goes back to describe the time when he married Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, it says, I read in the Revised Standard Version, when I passed you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you, and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Now that was the marriage ceremony. He put his skirt over her, and when a man took and put his garment over a woman in public, this was the sign, I am marrying her, and this was accepted as marriage. Now go back to Malachi. We come to Malachi 2 and verse 16. So take heed to yourselves, and do not be faithless. And before we leave this paragraph, which talks about the breath of God given to man, and that God had breath enough to make two, but only made one, and said to the man and the woman, be careful of your breath, and see that your breath is not breathed towards another person than your wife or your husband. One more word about it. The word delight in the Hebrew, and I went over all of the different words in Hebrew that are translated delight, and the one that is used most often, I delight in thee, the Lord delights in thee, is really I breathe after you. If you've ever seen a mother take a child and sort of smell the child as she kisses the child and loves the child, I smell you, says the Lord, I delight in you. And this is that which God is giving us here in connection with the marriage relationship, that he, in his creation, has determined from the Garden of Eden, and the Lord Jesus Christ has said, this is God's will, that there be this union and oneness, and that the breath be thus kept in this pattern of oneness as God has created it. Oh, that we might understand the marriage relationship and get it back to that which it was in the Bible. For the Bible flatly says that there is a hierarchy, that God is the head of Christ. And that's not demeaning to Christ. It's not inferiority that God is the head of Christ. And the next line says Christ is the head of man. And that's not demeaning to the man, nor is it inferiority. Then it says the man is the head of the woman. And that is not demeaning to the woman, nor is it inferiority. It is the order of creation. And in this hierarchy, God says that a woman is never going to find true joy and true happiness unless she looks up to her husband, unless she is ready to say yes to that which he decides. Any woman that runs her husband knows that she got cheated in marriage. And so it goes. The woman is to obey the husband. But this does not mean that the husband has a servant. For the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And no woman is ever going to have any difficulty obeying a man who's willing to be crucified for her. And so the Lord Jesus Christ puts it back in this way. Then remember that you started out both as members of the race of Adam. That your marriage is a union of two saved sinners, not the union of two angels. And that you must recognize very definitely this fact. And remember that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it. So the relationship of husband and wife must always be, how can I and my wife be more sanctified? How can we be more in the Lord?